Good evening. We are going to continue our study in the book of Jude. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and then just go one book before that. That's the book of Jude, which is also the chapter of Jude because it is only one chapter. Today we're going to look at verse 11. We have been studying and working our way through the book of Jude, studying the apostates, studying false teachers. Again, Jude starts out writing this letter wishing that he could just talk about the quote-unquote common salvation. He just wanted to talk about how awesome it was to be saved, what Jesus Christ has done for us. But he understood, especially in light of something he was dealing with at that time, that instead of just doing that, he needed to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that is our challenge as well today. There is always the need to defend the faith, to stand for Bible truth, to defend sound doctrine, and it will never be popular, but there will always be people that will fall away from the faith. And as such, historically, we see that played out over and over and over again, movement after movement, where organizations, churches, schools that once embraced sound doctrine fall away from the faith, and then the obedient, the Bible believers, by command, are commanded to come out from among them and be separate. And so you see this down through the last two centuries, where organizations that once were good begin to compromise on truth, and then the true Bible believers eventually have to come out from among them. The Reformation is one example where those inside were giving the call to pure doctrine, and then eventually, there was no Reformation. There was the challenge to come out from among them. And so today we're going to continue to look at the apostates, and we learn something important. What is your Bible knowledge? Do you know, especially the Old Testament? Do you know much about the Old Testament? If you're a new believer, you probably don't. Maybe you grew up hearing some children's stories from the Bible. Maybe you went to Vacation Bible School and learned some of the teachings. But Paul writes this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 regarding what we call the Old Testament, which is chock full of stories. Real, when I say stories, and I'm not talking about myths or fairy tales, actual events of people's lives and how God dealt with them, particularly the people of Israel. Paul wrote this: what things were written aforetime, that would be the Old Testament, the Tanakh, were written for our learning. Notice the our. So Paul, in writing in the New Testament, he's saying, you know what? The things that were written in the Old Testament were written for us, for our learning, that we today, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So don't write off your Old Testament. And in fact, I want to ask you, how well do you know your Old Testament? And I call it your Old Testament because if you're a believer, it is God's letter, God's book to you. It's His communication. And if you're a saved Christian, if you're a child of God, you should be calling it my Bible, my New Testament, my Old Testament. So how well do you know your Old Testament? Is it your Old Testament? Have you made it personal? This morning we talked about that idea of knowing, making sure that you walk with God, that you know God and that He knows you. Well, these people, according to God, according to Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, they were before of old ordained to condemnation. These are not believers. But that's the big surprise, because apostates are people that once embraced and professed salvation. These are people that you and I thought were one of us. And then as time goes on, time demonstrates that they did not have faith, genuine faith. They were not regenerated by the power of God. And so they fell away. And here's the thing. Jude is communicating and he wants us to be aware of these present day false teachers. And he's using scenario after scenario from his Old Testament, from your Old Testament. And we've already seen in Jude chapter 1 through 7. He uses three. He likes to talk in three sets. In Jude chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, he talks about the people of Egypt that God delivered and then ended up being judged. Then he talks about the angels in verse 6, and then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So he brings us three situations, three examples of God dealing with people or beings in the Old Testament. And he's going to continue that tonight in verse 11. He continues to talk about these people that are, again, already condemned. These are not people that have genuinely experienced a new birth. Their sins are not washed in the blood of Christ. So they cannot claim Romans 8, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because they're not in Christ Jesus. They may have embraced and engulfed themselves in the culture of the church for a while and talk the language, even quote-unquote had a testimony, but it becomes evident over time that they fell away. They didn't lose their salvation. They didn't become unborn again. They were never born again to begin with. But let's look at verse 11. Jude says, "Woe unto them." These are people that are getting God's condemnation. And now here's the examples. Three things. First, they have gone the way of Cain. Second, they have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And three, they perished and woe unto these people, they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So he takes three Old Testament situations and he applies them to today. Once again, lessons from the things that were written aforetime. So we're not going to go into, we could spend more than a whole message on each of these scenarios, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. But we are just going to briefly summarize, go over that, because we want to look at how does this apply to people today. And so we're going to look at the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Korah. And how do they apply to what we can learn today? Please pray with me. Father, help us as we look at your word. And I pray that you would bless us today so that we might learn the scriptures and see what Jude has for us in this dispensation as we look at people and teachers all around us, as we obediently follow the command of Christ to beware of false teachers. So help us not to be gullible. Help us to be on the alert so that we might see these wolves in sheep's clothing. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, woe unto them. These are people that have gone the way, in the way of Cain. Cain goes all the way back to the beginning, Genesis, where we learn about Cain. But I want to read this first. I shared this with our prayer meeting people as we did Zoom. From a newsletter that I got from a ministry that I have benefited from over the years. And the title of this article was, "What in the World is Happening?" We are just getting back. Today was the first day we met this morning. After the quarantine, we're starting to slowly get back. But what has happened with this coronavirus? And this is a great article. I just want to read some of the brief statements that I read on Wednesday night. And the author writes this. This is so important, and it has great application to our text in Jude. He says, "We thank God for his revelation in Scripture. What compassion God has for sinners to give them his word." I hope that's how you see it, because that's exactly what it is. "What a light in a dark world. Apart from God's word, we cannot know what is really happening. We cannot rightly understand even those things that we see and hear. We have no power to see the spiritual and eternal things. They are hidden behind a veil that cannot be pierced by our physical senses and natural thinking. The scientists' electron microscopes and space telescopes cannot see them. The greatest thinkers cannot pierce the veil, but God's word tells us what is happening in the spiritual realms behind the veil. And it gives us the wisdom to understand what men themselves are doing." What a perfect description of the book of Jude. Jude is writing to us, interpreting what's going on in his day and up to this day with the signs of the times, things that are going to happen, things that people are going to engage in that they themselves are not even going to realize that they are, you know, playing these things out. And that's what God has given to us in His Word. You and I would never be able to figure it out on our own. But here's the point, and here's the point of our message. Everybody has an angle. You ever hear someone say that? Maybe somebody's coming trying to present something to you that you've already considered before, and they might say to you, well, what's your angle? In other words, that's another way of saying, what is in it for you? What's your perspective? What's your take on it? What's your agenda? Interesting. What is your agenda? What's your angle? And we're going to see three people briefly tonight, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, that all had an angle. They all had an agenda. They all had a motivation for doing something. And yet, here's what we can't forget. The God of heaven is behind the scenes orchestrating everything, because while it is true that individual people have agendas, everybody has takes, everybody has an angle, everybody's motivated by something, and everybody is trying to do whatever they can do. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, remember that verse? A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In other words, we can make all our plans and devices and attempt this and attempt that, but you know, God can step in at any time and thwart our plans. James talks about that, and he does that. So no matter what people are doing, even in your life, no matter what people's angle is in how they deal with you, don't ever forget that God has an angle too. God has an agenda. And you know what? God is working that agenda no matter what people are doing. In fact, people are falling in line and they're only allowed certain limits there. God is working His plan. And it's important that you and I realize God has an agenda. What is your agenda? Well, let's first talk about the way of Cain. Jude verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. That's all it says. And in light of the context, because we also talk about Balaam and we also talk about Korah, and those two have a little more insight into, you know, what was wrong with these guys. And we can kind of put that onto Cain in light of what we're talking about. And really what Jude is talking about is everybody's got an angle. Everybody's got an approach. Everybody's got a reason why they're doing what they're doing. And that's true with these people. And we always need to step back. It's also true of God. Woe unto them, they've gone the way of Cain. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. I'll give you a second. Genesis chapter 4, here's what happened with Cain. We're not going to go into great detail. Again, we could do a whole message on this. Genesis 4 and verse 3 says, and in the process of time, it came to pass. By the way, Cain and Abel, two brothers, the first offspring of Adam and Eve. And Cain would be the world's first great criminal. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass. Because Cain, just to let you know, Cain was a murderer. He was the first person to take another one's life, and it was his own brother. But what set the scene for that? What motivated? Why did Cain become the first murderer? What was it about his brother that got him so ticked off and filled with hatred? It says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, here's the response. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, it'd be very easy to miss what's happening here, but you need to step back and understand all of Revelation. We learn some things. This is the first few chapters of the Bible, the first openings of Revelation, and we would learn some things later on that are not necessarily spelled out here, but clearly were things that were expected upon both Cain and Abel. And that has to do with these gifts. Now, we learn that Cain was, you know, he was a worker of the ground. He worked in agriculture. So it must have been very natural for him to bring of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. He gave it to the Lord. Abel, on the other hand, was a shepherd, and he slaughtered one of his animals and gave it to the Lord. Now again, you don't see this in the background, but we learn very clearly throughout the scriptures in every dispensation that God requires the shedding of blood. In fact, let me share with you just some scriptures that bring that out. Leviticus 17:11, God would reveal to Israel, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul." God would say that to Israel. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without shedding of blood is no remission," no forgiveness. And this was clear before the law with Abraham. God, you know, Abraham gave an offering unto God, and throughout the scriptures leading all the way up, and a foreshadow, according to Hebrews, of Jesus Christ, who would be the perfect Lamb of God, who would shed his blood. And so from the beginning, the God of heaven required the shedding of blood as the only acceptable way. And Cain did not do that. Cain clearly had his own plans, had his own way. And he was very upset that God did not accept his offering. And this was not, please do not read into this as some, this was some random thing that, you know, that God just happened to accept Cain and like him better. This had everything to do with the offering that was given, and that Abel offered a blood sacrifice. In fact, it says, we learn in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, that Abel did that by faith. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Abel was responding to what God had communicated, though it's not spelled out. We know that. By faith, Hebrews 11:4 says, "Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." So see, there's something very clear here that Cain chose to do his own way. And this has happened down through the ages where God says, "This is what I require." And people like to have their own religion and do things their own way. And they expect God to, "God, you're just going to have to be happy with this, and you're just going to have to appreciate my heart." When in reality, the whole basis is, no, God requires that we respond in faith to what he says, believing him. It's a reflection of what we think of him. What do you think of God? Do you worship God the way you want to? You kind of make up, you do what you please. You and God, you have your own little, you know, you got your own little thing going on. It's just you and God, and, you know, you worship God your way, and you don't see anything wrong with that. You've never taken the time to consider what God says is the way he wants to be worshiped. And so many times when you peel that away, you realize that people have just made up a God of their own imagination. They're not following a God that has revealed himself at all. And it becomes very evident when they start telling you about their God. And it becomes very evident that their God is not the God of the Bible. So, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. You know that there's a lot of people that reject Christianity. They call it a slaughterhouse religion because they fail to understand the reason God set up this slaughtering of blood, the innocent animal and their life being required as an atonement for sin. And so people have rejected Christianity. Again, they call it the slaughterhouse religion. But you know what they fail to realize? Is that God, it's not that God did not know that this is not humanly repulsive. God created us to have deep within ourselves to be repulsed, not just by blood, but by innocent things being slaughtered. It's not that God did not know that. It's just that God put something into play to get our attention because he wants us, who normally have no concept that we've offended a holy God, he wants us to realize that we've offended him. And he has done something spectacular in giving us his only son, the greatest sacrifice of all, sacrificing the only innocent human being. People get so upset about animals being slaughtered. By the way, the Bible does address in Proverbs, it says, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. You ought not to be abusing animals. But God has given to us animals to eat. And what I marvel at is so many people, you know, get all upset in these animal rights groups about the unfair treatment of animals. And yet, you look at it, it is an agenda. Talk about, you know, what's your angle? So many, in fact, the majority of people you will find, and this has been brought out very clearly, people that are all up in arms about the abuse of animals, don't lift a finger or say one word of reproach about the fact that we are slaughtering human babies. And there's something wrong with that. Maybe the problem isn't with God and the slaughterhouse religion. Maybe the problem is you and I are not allowing this message that God loved us so much that he sent his son to be the lamb that would be slain. Repulsive to us? How about repulsive to God? He wants to get our attention. He did something for you that should alert us. In fact, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because here's an amazing thing about that Cain did not understand. This shedding of blood, the importance of the shedding of blood. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Give me a minute to turn there while I get a drink. Verse 18. Peter says, you were not redeemed. That means to be delivered from the marketplace of sin. It's to be saved. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Verse 19. But you were redeemed with, and listen to this, this is a marriage of two words which you will never see in the human, in any other writing apart from Scripture, which has brought it into, now it's in all kinds of literature, but you'll never see in any other context these two words put together. You were redeemed with the precious. Now I want you to think, when you think of things that are precious, what comes to your mind? You might think of valuable jewelry. You might think of people. Hopefully you think of people, family members, people that you love. They're precious ones to you. What does God say? We were redeemed with the precious, and then the next word, the precious blood. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You're repulsed at the slaughterhouse religion. God is repulsed that he had to give up his only begotten son because sin is so offensive. Most people do not come close to grasping just how much we've offended a holy God. In so many different conversations, it comes out. They don't believe that God is justified for condemning sin because we don't think sin is that bad. God does. He's the only perfect being, and he took care of the problem by sending Jesus Christ. So I want you to think about that. Can you imagine coming up upon a car accident where there's just been, oh, just horrible, tired, you know, cars mangled and bodies, human bodies, and you wouldn't walk up to a tragedy like that and say, oh, look at all the precious blood. You wouldn't say that. That's horrible. It's repulsive. It's just the whole thought that somebody died and there's their blood. It's been shed. It's just horrible. And yet, in the language of Scripture, God calls the blood of Jesus Christ precious. It is the only reason why God could accept those Old Testament sacrifices, which we are learning in our Sunday school, could never really take away sins, but they were a foreshadow of what God would do through Jesus Christ. And so, God looks at our sin and he's offended. And there must be a penalty. There must be a very drastic payment, something severe, something that is incredible. And it is his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what he did for you. So now we have these two words married together, the precious blood. It's the only time you're going to see it, folks. In the context of Christianity, you go ahead and reject the slaughterhouse religion. But someday you're going to stand before God. It'll be too late. But you're going to realize that that slaughterhouse religion of Jesus shedding his blood for you was something that you spurned. How sad that's going to be. And so God rejected Cain's offer, his offering, because it was not the shed blood. And from that point on, folks, people have approached God as he has required with the shedding of blood. Now, people have still also approached God their own way. And it is those people that Jude says they've gone the way of Cain. You see, they have their own agenda. They're not interested in God's plan or his agenda or what he says. They got their own plans. And there's so many people today that have no regard for God. They're like, hey, you know what? I'm doing this. And if God can't accept that, the problem's with him. And it's not. The problem's with us, too. Verse 11 again. First, they've gone the way of Cain. Then they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Now, 2 Peter, as you know, is a companion passage to Jude. And Peter doesn't bring up two of the three, but he does bring up this one about Balaam. And 2 Peter 2:15, speaking of these same people, Peter says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. What's that all about? Briefly, turn to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. I'm going to give you a major summary of this. I'll give you a couple references for you to go study it later if you want to study it in more detail. And it's worthy of it, especially because Jude says these apostates today, these religious people who have forsaken genuine Bible Christianity, these people, they've gone the way of Cain, they've made up their own religion, they reject the shed blood, and then they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. So what is that? Balaam was a seer, an Old Testament prophet that claimed to represent the God of heaven. And in Numbers 22, it says in verse 1, the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab, a very pagan, wicked nation, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And so Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, and lick up and as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, he whom thou cursest is cursed. Now, verse 12, we learn that Balaam actually goes to God, so there's some kind of, I want to say legitimacy in that he's at least initially seeking God, but God answers to him. When he goes to God and he says, God, would you curse the Israelites for the Moabites' sake? And God says in verse 12, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. God, and he said, it goes back to Genesis earlier. God says, of Israel, those that bless you, I'm going to bless. Those that curse you, I'm going to curse. That is still true today, folks. So what happened? Well, what should have happened was that end of story. That Balaam goes back and says, sorry, I can't curse you. And he initially does that, but don't give Balaam too much credit. See the way he is painted in Jude and 1 Peter and other places. It makes it very clear. Jude tried every which way because he wanted the rewards of divination, or the rewards of his prophesies and of his curse on Israel. And so he kept leaving the door open for the king of Moab, who was offering great rewards. He said, okay, let's meet here. Let's try this. He tried all these different things. And instead of just putting his foot down and say, hey, he did it initially, which makes him sound like, well, maybe he's a good guy. But he left the door open. And apparently, here's what happened now. And this is in Numbers chapter 31 and 16. And it's also, we find it in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. The summary is this. He could not get God to curse Israel. But instead, apparently, as we read the scriptures and fill this in, apparently what happened was he could not get God to outright curse Israel because he wasn't going to do that. God's nature, he said, I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. So here's what Balaam did. He connivingly told these pagan nations, listen, we can't get God to curse them outright, but if you can get them to marry your women and become immoral in fornication, sexual immorality with your women, then God is going to have to judge them because God judges sexual infidelity and immorality. That's idolatry, and that's how you can get God to judge Israel. Very deceitful. And again, it shows you that Balaam was, he wasn't interested in God's agenda. You know, he wasn't interested in God's angle because God told him. God said, I'm not going to curse them. But like so many today, like the false teachers of the day, and like so many others, people are not interested in God's agenda. They don't care what God's angle is because they're too busy working their own angle and trying to do this, and they're trying to, you know, do this and do that and work out their plans. But I want to tell you, folks, God has an angle. And God is more powerful than you. And you can try to manipulate circumstances. People do it all the time. You can try to manipulate others. But if you don't surrender, get on with his program and say, Lord, what's your agenda? Because that's what he reveals us in his word. Last example. Finally, verse 11, woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, it's spelled Korah with a C in verse 11. In number 16, that's the story, number 16, here's the story. Number 16 and verse 1, now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Notorious thugs. They rose up before Moses in verse 2 and with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. These people had some influence. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And they said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Now, these were people, just like the apostates, they had a problem with authority, especially God's authority. And they did not like the leaders that God put in place. And so you have to be very careful about who the spiritual leaders that are being bad-mouthed, whether they are just doing it, because these are people that are like apostates, and they're false teachers. And so these, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had a problem with Moses and Aaron, and they worded it this way, you take too much upon you. See, they did not, and so many today, and so many movements, They don't understand authority. They take it as if someone that's in authority is saying they are better than people that are under them in authority. And they, it just shows you they have no concept of how God has designed authority. In the home, the head of the home, in business, in politics, in church, there's a lot of people that they presume that if someone is over someone else, that it means that they're claiming to be superior. And that's how they interpret it. That's their angle. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they had a problem with Moses and Aaron. They thought, they probably went around and said stuff like, you know, Moses and Aaron, they are so full of themselves. You know, they're like the only ones, they think they're the only ones that are holy. Look at them, you know, claiming to represent God. They had a problem with the fact that God had called Moses and Aaron. Again, you take too much upon you. We're all holy. What makes you better than us? Did Moses and Aaron ever say they were better than the children of Israel? Than Korah, Dathan, and Abiram even? No. They just were the ones that God called to lead the people. Authority has nothing to do with someone's worth or someone's better value, someone's character, not at all. But when you don't understand authority, and so many people do not understand authority, they're going to have a problem and they're going to impose upon authority figures motives that are not there. They did it with Paul. They did it in the New Testament, you know, all throughout the New Testament, where they had a problem with authority. And you know what, folks, that's going on all the time today. Anybody, especially in the church, but even in business, in politics, anyone that's in a position of authority, you are going to have people that resent you, and it has nothing to do with your personality or your character. Now, they might hate that if you have ungodly character. Don't give them reason. But there's going to be people that hate you simply because of your office, because they have a problem with authority and they wouldn't even be able to identify it. And that's exactly what happened with Korah. And so they perished. As we read the story in Numbers 16, there was a little test, take a censer. It was a showdown. And in verse 31, Numbers 16, 31, and it came to pass as Moses made an end of speaking all these words that the ground clave asunder that was under them. So what happened? God allowed the earth to open up and swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and all those that rebelled. That's how it was viewed by God and God's leadership. It was rebellion. And God stopped and put down that rebellion in a very dramatic way. But again, you got to ask yourself, what's this person's angle? Because there will be people that will claim to have nothing but the sincerest of motives, and really, folks, they're motivated by something else, and you'll know them by their fruits. So this has nothing to do, again, with the integrity of Moses and Aaron's leadership. Perhaps like Judas, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, this tends to happen. They probably got disillusioned with the leadership, the way God was leading through Moses and Aaron. And they were not content. And probably like Judas, you know, when you look at Judas, he got very discontent, disillusioned with Jesus. There was a movement there to, you know, that they're thinking Jesus is going to be the Messiah to set up the kingdom on earth. And clearly Judas became disillusioned and was not willing to submit to God's angle that Jesus had come actually to give his life a ransom for many. And so instead, he betrayed Jesus. And really, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they also betrayed. They betrayed Moses and Aaron. It's interesting, that article that I read on Wednesday night and that I shared with you earlier. In light of the coronavirus today, it's interesting. God has an agenda, folks. Do you realize that? He's got an angle on the coronavirus. Do you realize this? God's not up there saying, oh, no, everything's going out of control. What am I going to do? God is in complete control. And we learn in history that God allows things because he has an angle. He's working out his plan. And in this article, as it shares with us, clearly there's things in Scripture that we know God is working out. He's revealed to us what's going to happen in the end times, where he's going to put all principalities and powers in subjection to Jesus Christ. There's going to be the rise of the Antichrist. There's going to be the catching up of the church. These things are all spelled out in Scripture when you take the historical, literal, grammatical, contextual interpretation of Scripture. It's very consistent that God has revealed himself and what he's going to do. That's his angle. What's your angle? And is your angle God's angle? There's a famous quote by Abe Lincoln, you know, as he was being torn apart and America was being torn apart through the Civil War. He made a profound statement about, you know, who's on God's side doesn't matter. You know, it's which side is God on? You know, in other words, God's got an angle. We've got an angle. And really what we want to find out is, you know, what's God's angle? And am I part of that? Are you part of God's angle? Are you submitting yourself to God's agenda? Or do you have your own plan, your own take? So this article goes on in light of the coronavirus. And because so many people have angles on this. And this writer made a very clear observation regarding all the different groups of people. You know, and there are people that are identified by what motivates them philosophically. We are Bible believers. We are fundamental, independent, Bible-believing Christians, and we are motivated by the things we understand the Bible to say. But here's what he goes on, the writer. He says the communists are using the coronavirus crisis to increase their totalitarian, God-usurping power over men's bodies and minds. They don't believe there's a God, and they're certainly doing that. The socialists are using the crisis to increase the power of government and their own power and to make people ever more dependent on government, happening right under our noses. The indolent are using the coronavirus crisis to get more handouts. The lawless are using the crisis to increase their lawlessness. The preppers, I'd never heard of preppers before. You'll understand by what he says. The preppers are using the crisis to strengthen their prepper caves and store up more arms and to work themselves into a greater frenzy of fear-mongering. The conspiratorialists are using the crisis to prove their pet conspiracies and to be consumed with them. The global warming fanatics are using the crisis to push their myopic, mythical agenda. The gullible think the crisis is simply about caring, selfless leaders who are saving people from coronavirus. The hopeless are using the crisis as an excuse to commit suicide. The covetous are using the crisis to get more wealth. But the redeemed of the Lord are using the crisis to stay focused on God's will and the business he has given them, and to listen more intently for the shout of the archangel, the voice of God, the trump of God. And that's exactly right. What's your take? Do you fit in one of these categories, maybe unwittingly? You've got a take. And you're interpreting what's going on with the coronavirus and everything that's happening in our world. You are interpreting that through your take. That's your angle. It's your perspective. But I want to ask you, folks, is that God's perspective? See, God's got a perspective. He's got an angle on it. And all these people, and this is probably not even half of the different groups of people that are, they've got an angle in the coronavirus and they're working their angle. The news media, I mean, there's so many different things where people are working their angle. But if you're a born-again child of God, if you're redeemed of the Lord, please remember, God's got an angle in everything he allows in our lives. And your angle needs to be God's angle. Your agenda needs to be God's agenda. So what does the redeemed of the Lord do through this crisis? Stay focused on God's will and the business he has given them, and to listen more intently for that shout. Are we doing that? Then let's do it. Please pray with me. Father, help us in light of these times that we live to realize that everybody's got a take, everybody's got an angle, and even you have an angle. And Father, help people that are totally oblivious to the fact that there is an omnipotent God who is working out all things after the counsel of his own will. Help them to realize that you haven't forsaken the earth like some claim. You are very much involved, and you've articulated. We already know how it's going to end. And things are unfolding, Father. The man of sin going to be revealed. All these things are happening as you have not just ordained on your agenda, but you've communicated it. Thankfully, we're not in the dark. Thankfully, you've left us this revelation. So, Lord, help us to sit up, pay attention, and help us to realize that our angle, our take, needs to be your angle. Thank you, Lord. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night.